We turn to the chapter we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And we shall read again verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. This is a wonderful chapter of the Word of God. It is so very full of sound, solid doctrine. The doctrine of salvation. And salvation by the grace of God alone. It is good to read this chapter. In discouraging times for the Lord's people, it is good for them to read this chapter. We find that Apostle Paul is giving thanks for the blessings of salvation that occupies the first part of the chapter, and it's a very a full portion, the various doctrines which make up salvation. And then in the second part of the chapter, he prays that the believers at Ephesus will come to know, to understand, to enjoy more and more of the blessings which God has for them in Jesus Christ. Our subject then is a great salvation. You will find that throughout God's Word, but especially perhaps in a portion such as this. And we pray that as we consider these verses in particular, that the Holy Spirit will take the things concerning Christ, make them known to us. If we are the Lord's, that we might be reminded of what we have in Christ, the preciousness of it. If we are not the Lord's, oh, that our eyes would be opened, the eyes of our understanding, to know what God has in store for his people. And who are his people? Sinners. Sinners, as we all are, and they were brought by God in his grace to know Christ and to enter into the blessedness of salvation. And that the Lord would do the same for those even here tonight, as he has done for each and every one of his own. The first thing we shall consider with God's help is the enduring portion. The enduring portion at the beginning of verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. There you have the portion of the people of God, Old Testament and New. In every generation, those who know the Lord enjoy an inheritance. Let us go back to Abraham, the father of faith. And Abraham was promised an inheritance. God gave that promise to him. And to those who would come after him. of the same faith. What was that inheritance? Symbolized by Canaan. The inheritance is the bounty of God's goodness, the bounty of His favor, the bounty of the riches of His mercy and grace and love. What was distinct about Canaan? Why was it such a desirable land? Why did the Israelites long for it, to enter into it? A land flowing with milk and honey. Now you must not understand that on the purely earthly level, as a rich land where there were fruits and pasture and the people might be fed and grow fat. That would be to entirely mistake the significance of this land. It is the milk and honey of salvation. That's what we are to think about. And it was a land where there was peace and tranquility and harmony, and above all, a land where God dwelt in the midst of His people. As long as they trusted in Him and were obedient to Him, as long as they remembered that Jehovah was a jealous God, and they were to forsake every idol, and they were to honor Jehovah as their God, their covenant God, Israel enjoyed the blessedness of that land. Now you notice at the beginning of the verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And the reference, of course, is to Jesus Christ. In Him, and in Him only, do we obtain this precious inheritance. Not in any other, for there is no other Redeemer. Every other religious figure, those who are at the head of other religions, is deficient, utterly deficient. There is no good, no benefit, no blessing for the soul in them and in the religions that they have sponsored. Whether you go to Buddha, Muhammad, or any other, you do not find there anything for the soul in this one, Jesus Christ. You find everything your soul requires. And you need to have that view of Christ. He does not sit alongside others. He's not one among many, like the rest. No, He is unique. He is superlative in terms of His person, His character, His work. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we say He is the Son of God. That title may be used by others concerning other figures, but when we speak of the Son of God, we mean the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of God. God has the one Son. God has the one Son who is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. This is our God, the triune God, And we believe in the Trinity because God has revealed himself in that way. He has done so in the Scripture of Truth. In this precious book, which we read and study and should pray over, we find this truth concerning God and Jesus Christ. He was appointed as the Redeemer to enter into this world and to do so as man. Oh, the wonder of that. How the Son of God stooped to take our nature. But take our nature he must if he was to redeem, to pay the price for sin. His people, part of a sinful race. His people estranged from God by their sin. And the work of the Redeemer, the Mediator, is to reconcile. It's to restore. It's to bring those who are at a distance nigh unto God. We cannot bring ourselves to God. We have nothing as a ground for acceptance. Jesus Christ is the ground. God and man, and perfect in his character and his work. Who is Jesus Christ among men? Well, he is the one perfect, sinless, pure and holy man. And he suffered in the place of guilty sins. You know that. The gospel declares that. But do you know the significance of it? The significance is this. He suffered in the place of sinners, in that he endured the indignities that were done unto him by wicked men, but especially he suffered at God's own hand. And why was that? Because a holy and just God requires that his own justice be satisfied, his law magnified, made honorable, if he is to show mercy to sinners. They cannot pay for their sin, but God will accept a payment on their behalf, a payment from another. Jesus Christ is that one, and the only one, who could take the place not only of one sinner, but a great company. All the elect of God. Millions upon millions of precious souls chosen in him by God in eternity past, chosen in love, and they are his. And his work was to represent them and to suffer for their sins and to bring in everlasting righteousness for them. And in him, and in him only, we obtain this inheritance. This glorious inheritance. Canaan represents heaven ultimately. That's the inheritance. The enjoyment of it begins here. You get a foretaste. You get the first fruits in knowing God. In having forgiveness for your sin, in having something of the beginning of holiness, the best, of course, is yet to be. We all have our earthly portion, represented by our daily bread, represented by this world's good, as the Bible calls it, things that belong to the world, are of the world, things which may be ours in possession and for our enjoyment while we are here, but when we depart this world, it is all left behind. And the earthly portion varies so much. Some are very rich in these things. Others are very poor. Most are in the middle. And then if you take the individual, their earthly lot, portion varies over time. You may make a fortune. And you may think, like some in Scripture, well, I'm secure now. This will do me for the rest of my days. Nothing can harm me now, because I have all these resources. And then, in some providence of God, perhaps challenging the sinful pride and self-reliance, that which you looked to and leaned upon is taken from you. And you are reduced. You have little now. Your portion, which you thought was a lasting one, a secure one, proved to be anything but. If we are wise, then we will look beyond this world. We will be asking ourselves, what do I have in eternity? What do I know of the true riches? For these are the true riches. That which is given, and which you have in your possession, and which you can never lose. For that's the portion we should be desiring, an enduring portion, the inheritance which Paul speaks of here. And we can say that the portion of the believer in Christ settled. It never fades. It cannot be removed. And we can say more. The portion of the believer is the Lord Himself. That is our portion. God. God in Christ. God as our covenant God. The God of the Bible, who makes all the promises concerning salvation and the blessedness of His people. He is our portion. Is that not a great wonder to you, if you are a believer? You are what you are, and you know only too well what you are, a poor sinner. Yet this God, whom you have offended, and no doubt grieved, as all the Lord's people have, He is your portion, a long-suffering God. One whom we adore for His loving kindness. The enduring portion. And then secondly, the eternal purpose. And we have that also in verse 11. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, if we are to ask the question, as believers, how did we obtain this blessed inheritance to have God as our portion? Then you have the answer here. And the answer is this. It is the result of God's counsel. And by the counsel of God, we mean His purpose. that which he is resolved upon from all eternity, his will, God's will. It pleased God to choose a people, to predestine them unto salvation. It's an appointment made by God. It's not a matter of something we deserve, something we earn, something we merit. It's the free purpose of God, a wise and holy purpose. It is the unchangeable resolve of God. It's the invincible purpose of his sovereign will. These are high things. And in many respects, they are mysterious things. But they are truth. Blessed truth. We find as believers that there is great comfort for us in the doctrine of God's predestination. Because we know what we are. We know enough of what we are to know that if salvation were left in any part, even the least part, to us, we would fail of it. We would not have it. Because we are sinners. That's always our tendency, even as converted to Christ. Sin in the heart, in the nature. God has this gracious purpose. And we know that because of his word and because of the gospel, that he has been pleased to have sent out ever since the fall of man. Sent out first to gather a people out of one nation. Israel formed for God's praise. But sent out now to gather a people out of all nations. The gospel of the grace of God. And it is that. Sheer grace. And we're so slow to realize that. Indeed, left to ourselves, we will never accept that. We want a part. We want a hand. We want to have some sense that we have done something or are something so that we are the Lord's, even as others are not the Lord's. And do you see the pride there? It's native to us all. It's ingrained in us. That pride whereby we exalt ourselves. And we're really saying, I'm not as bad as others. I'm not like others. There's something different, something better about me. And while we have that thought and that attitude, the gospel will not appeal to us. Christ said, I am come not to call the righteous. He meant the self-righteous. But sinners to repentance. Now the call goes out to all. But only those who have a true sense of sin heed it. Others take no note. It passes them by. They're hearing, but they're not understanding. And they're not realizing that this is also for them. Because you are a sinner, even if you do not feel that you are a sinner. It's an objective fact. Law breaking. That's what we're guilty of. And do we not see that? that many times every day we break God's commandments. And every transgression or every omission deserves God's wrath and curse and eternal punishment in hell. We must see that. And any gospel that is preached which does not mention that is not really the gospel of God and is unlikely to bring the sinner to where the sinner needs to be. If the gospel that is preached leaves man's pride intact, or then the truth of grace, it's not one that is going to be grasped, but it must be. What does the gospel call us to? Repentance toward God. That is far more than just a little regret concerning one's past life or present life. It's a demand for a complete turnabout. Change in the course of our life, leaving the broad way, going now in the narrow way. Repentance is a complete change of mind with regard to one's former life. That's how the Lord's people experience it. And if we are here today, we should be asking ourselves, do I know repentance? True repentance. A godly sorrow, which is always there, because we see sin in all its blackness. A defiling thing, that which dishonors God, our Maker. With repentance, faith, the two going together. There we see the grace of the gospel. What is faith? An empty hand. The sinner coming to God with nothing to receive something. And what the sinner receives in the exercise of faith is everything that sinner needs. We receive Christ. Christ in all his fullness as the Redeemer. Surely that speaks to us that salvation is a gift. The gift of God's grace. Do we not like to receive gifts in earthly terms? We do. We're delighted to receive gifts. Well, here is the greatest possible gift. It's worth more than anything. You can't value it. It's beyond valuation. The salvation of the soul. The deliverance from the guilt and power and presence of sin. The place in heaven. This inheritance of which we have spoken. God's gift to those who come to Christ. And in receiving Christ, by faith, they receive all God's gracious benefits. All that we read of in this chapter. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The inheritance of the saints in light. Believing sinners, trusting in Christ, are justified. God declares them righteous for the sake of Christ. But not only does God do that, he also adopts them He adopts them as his sons and daughters. And you can see the link there with our subject. The inheritance. It belongs to the children. The inheritance, the enduring portion. God is our God. Well, we enjoy that when we become God's children, when we know the grace of adoption, and we know that also when we believe in Christ and God acquits us. In Jesus Christ, we have communion, fellowship with the living God as our God. This is the enjoyment of our inheritance. This loving relation and what we receive from God through this relation. And as believers, we trace it all back to the God in eternity, choosing a people and appointing them in Christ to salvation. Are we able here this evening to say that God is our God through Jesus Christ, and that we have made our calling and election sure, even as we are directed in Scripture, so that we can, with assurance, say that. The enduring portion, the eternal purpose, and then the everlasting praise in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The reference there to first trusting in Christ would seem to apply to the Ephesians, to whom Paul is writing. It was a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And it was among the first fruits of the gospel. The gospel preached by Paul in New Testament times. You can learn of Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles. And what you discover there is that it was a very dark place. It was given over to idolatry. Remember the cry when Paul went there and ministered there. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Diana was their goddess. And there were craftsmen in Ephesus, and they made a living out of fashioning shrines and other objects to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. That's where the gospel came. But it came with the power of God. It came in the gracious will of God. It was preached by man, but God owned it. And it brought salvation to that city. Many were brought in to the church. We can surely say that our own land in our day, the land of Scotland in particular, has become so dark that we need something similar to take place amongst us, that there would be a return, a restoring of the cause of Christ in our land. Idolatry. It's not just literal idols. It's again the attitude of mind. It's the affection of the heart. It's the love, the devotion that is given to that which is not God, not the true God, something false, something that is a deceit of the devil. God requires of us that we love Him with our whole heart and strength, mind, and everything we are. And if we give ourselves to any other or any other thing, we're spurning God, we're rejecting God, and we're making another God. And that's idolatry. The darkness was there in Ephesus. The darkness is in our land today. And you see, only the gospel can make the change. Reformation is needed, but what brings about reformation? The gospel. That's what happened in Europe through Luther and Calvin and Knox and others. Rome was in the ascendancy, but Rome did not have the gospel, not the true gospel of grace. It had tradition, it had ceremony and ritual. It had that which might draw the eye and the ear, please the senses, but it did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that gospel had been polluted by works, by man's doing, and salvation ultimately was made to rest in the church and not in Jesus Christ, preached in the gospel. And it pleased the Lord to send His Holy Spirit. Men were raised up who feared not other men. And they, in boldness, enabled by the Lord, taught, proclaimed the truth of the scriptures. They went back to the Bible as their authority, and they preached Christ crucified as all sufficient for the salvation of sinners. And there was a transformation in many countries in Europe, including our own. Oh, how we need the same gracious power today. The gospel is that which the Lord will bless. So we must persevere in preaching it and in praying for God's blessing upon it. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. What a remarkable statement. And a humbling one. What is Paul saying to these believers? He's saying that they, poor sinners as they were, now found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that they are the means whereby God receives eternal praise. God receives eternal praise from His people. They are His portion, Christ's portion, because He chose them, Christ died for them, and the Spirit brought grace to them. God receives eternal praise from his people in terms of the work done for them by Christ and the work done in them by the Holy Spirit, and then also by the lives that they live, the worship they give, and their presence ultimately around the throne in heaven. There is a question for us then. Does God receive praise from us? Does he have the worship of our hearts? The obedience of our lives? Are we at his service? Willing to do his will? Whatever that might be for us in terms of a calling, in terms of bearing witness, in terms of giving help to others, serving Christ in his church, loving the brethren, doing practical good unto them, praying for them and those in need, and for the work of the gospel, the wider cause. And this is everlasting praise that God gets. He gets it from his people. The praise only begins here. The praise is there in glory, in its perfect form. There the work of Christ is fully applied. That is what happens when the believer comes to his or her end in this world. The soul is glorified and enters into God's nearer presence. Praise is perfected because there in glory the believer worships God without sin, no impurity, nothing to spoil that which comes forth from the soul. These things make the Lord's people to long for the final state where everything is as it ought to be. And the greatest delight that the believer has is to know that Christ, to whom he owes everything, is there on the throne, and that all who are around that throne are giving him glory. Well, are we among these blessed people who enjoy this great salvation? May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for the wonder of thy grace, that thou hast been pleased to bless a people and through Christ to take away their sin and to prepare them to dwell with thee in glory. Grant to us, each one here, that we will know where we stand with thee, and that we may indeed, by thy grace, be all found trusting in Jesus Christ for thy pardon. Have mercy upon us all. Take us to our homes in safety. pardon our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.